Well, good morning. It is a privilege and a blessing to me to get to stand before you and to open God's Word with you. If you will, take your Bibles with me and open to the book of 1 Samuel, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 4 is where we'll begin. It's my prayer that this time together will be instructive, be an encouragement to you. These are words of life, the words of our Savior that we're sharing in, and I hope that it's a benefit to you. There's so many here visiting with us. I don't know many of you, but I'll be glad to get to know you afterward. There's some of you that I'm getting to know better, and I'm glad for that. Some of you are here visiting that have meant so much to me in the past. So I pray that you'll get to know the brethren here very well. They are family in so many ways, and I hope you'll get to know one another, these friends of mine from afar. I just about hate to preach this sermon after singing such an upbeat and wonderful song about the Paradise Valley. We're gonna maybe go opposite direction for a moment. We'll come back to the Paradise Valley shortly. This is going to be a harder lesson. It's not a pleasant one to preach necessarily. There's some dark things in it. But my hope is that when we're all through, that we'll be looking forward to that Paradise Valley. We're going to be talking some more from the book of 1 Samuel today. And looking at a period, what I tend to think of as one of the darkest periods of in this book. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites go to war with the Philistines. And the conclusion of this series of battles is found in chapter 5 and verse 1, where it reads that the Philistines captured the Ark of God. And when I read those words, that the Philistines captured the Ark of God, my stomach just sort of sinks, and my heart kind of stops a bit. And I try to imagine being there with the Israelites when this would have happened. And this would have been seemingly the end of everything. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, it is called earlier the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, in chapter 4 and verse 4. It was the centerpiece of the central focus of all of Israel's identity. When the Israelites had been delivered from bondage in Egypt, God brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them. And in establishing that covenant, he instructed them to build a tabernacle, a tent in which God would travel about with them. And in that tent were various articles, various pieces of furniture that represented God's being with them. There was the lampstand that was to be tended to day and night, and those lamps were always to be shining and burning, representing God's place with his people and their place with him. The table of showbread was to be there on your right as you entered in, with the 12 loaves representing the presence of God's people before God. And then you had the altar of incense, where prayers would be offered up before the Lord, and the incense passing through the veil into the most holy place. But beyond that veil, in the most holy place, was God's throne. Now, God came down on Mount Sinai, and then he came into the tent at the end of Exodus and in Leviticus, where he dwelled with his people. And once a year, the high priest could enter in and stand before God, enshrouded with the smoke of the incense. And as he was there standing before the throne, he would plead on behalf of the people. And God would give mercy and grant them forgiveness of sins, and the people would be atoned. And it was this piece of furniture, this Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. These cherubim were the two angelic beings on either side, and between that was the mercy seat where God would sit. It was that Ark of the Covenant that the people of Israel took with them. Whenever they would travel, the pillar of cloud representing God's presence there in the camp, you could open your tent flap anytime and see it there over the tabernacle, and at night it'd be a pillar of fire. They remember that pillar of fire. That was a pillar of fire that separated the army of Pharaoh from them as they were between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. And whenever they would travel, that cloud of that pillar of cloud or pillar of fire would lift off and go somewhere else, and they would follow God wherever he led them. And the first to leave camp would be the Ark of the Covenant. the Levites, the priests, would come in and they would take the veil of the most holy place and they would wrap it around the Ark of the Covenant, and they would carry it by its poles and start heading off. And everyone else would be gathering up the rest of the furniture and taking down the tabernacle, and the camps would set out in order with Judah leading the way, and here they go. And they'd come to the next place where God would settle down, and they would put the tabernacle back together and the Ark of the Covenant and pull the veil back off so that no one would see the Ark of the Covenant, because that was God's throne, and it was to be treated in a holy way. This was a very powerful thing, because God is a very powerful God. In fact, that I think is the lesson for us today in this particular text, is that God is great. And there are a number of things that should come about from that point, that God is great. But the people of Israel saw God's greatness in a number of ways. For instance, it was the Ark of the Covenant that broke open the Jordan River. It was springtime, the water was about to flood over its banks anyway, and the people were to cross over into the Promised Land for the first time. And you can imagine being one of the enemies of the Canaanites there in the land, thinking there's no way they're coming in here. How are they ever going to find a place to cross? They'll have to wait till the winter. But the Ark of the Covenant, the priests carrying it, stepped down into the river, and the water just began to pile up. And there to the north, as the waters piled up, to the south, the water drained away, and the people crossed over on dry land, with the Ark of the Covenant making a way for the people to enter into God's promised land. And then later, with the first city there before them, instructions had come from the commander of the Lord's army, not Joshua, but some heavenly being sent to lead the way. Here's the plan. You're going to take the Ark of the Covenant, you're going to take the priests, and you're going to be blowing the trumpets around the city of Jericho once every day, on the seventh day, seven times, and the people will shout, and with a great shout, the walls tumble down. You can imagine the trembling of the people inside the city as in silence the Israelites marched around each day. There was no mockery on their lips. They had heard about this God. They had seen what he could do. And so the Ark of the Covenant was a very powerful thing because God was with them. But in Genesis chapter 4, 1 Samuel chapter 4, the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and it says, and Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. And they encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And that was round one. And so when the people came to camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now, my thought here is that they're not asking God this question. They're asking one another. And the conclusion that they come to is we need to take God with us into battle. They don't ask God if he wants to go with them. They don't ask God if they think this is a good idea. They force him to it, and they bring out the Ark of the Covenant. And they decide to take him with us, to take it with them, in verse 3, so that it might save them from the power of their enemies. Now, you may remember from previous lessons, we've been looking at 1 Samuel, Eli is the high priest, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are priests, and it says they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, and they were the two that went with the Ark of the Covenant. You see what's going to happen. Hophni and Phinehas are there to be tending to the Ark, sort of as guards, perhaps, for God, if that can be said to be a thing. And they go out into battle. And when they arrive in camp with the Ark of the Covenant, the Israelites are shouting, and it's a pep rally. It's so exciting. Of course, now we're going to win. And the Philistines hear about this, and never before has a God come out to war. This is a terrible thing. But they tell one another, Verse 8, after talking about its history, and the history of this God, he struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Verse 9, take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. And the next sentence seems to make no sense at all. The Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. How could it have been? What wasn't God with them? Again, the Ark of the Covenant meant great power before, but they had forgotten. The people of Israel had forgotten what the Ark really, truly was. It was the throne of God. And here's just a bit of advice. Don't move a king's throne without his permission. They understood that God was mighty and that he was powerful, but they gave him no respect. And so the authority that God had from his throne was something to be dismissed. And so round two, the Israelites lost again. Earlier they had lost 4,000. This time they lost 30,000. And among the slaughtered were Hophni and Phinehas. Now, as word came back to Eli, Eli is high priest. If anybody is responsible for taking care of the Ark of the Covenant, it's Eli. And a messenger comes back from battle. He's a Benjaminite, and he has dirt on his head, and his clothes are torn, not a good sign. He's in mourning already from the battle, having gone so poorly. And he gets back to Eli, and Eli is heavy with age. He's grown fat off of the sacrifices that he has stolen. And a man who's supposed to be seeing for the sake of the people, overseeing the spiritual welfare of the people, is now blind. And as the Benjaminite brings him news, the Ark of the Covenant was taken. He falls from his seat, breaks his neck, and dies. The word of the Lord has been fulfilled. The Philistines thought that their victory was due to their great God. And so while the Israelites are weeping and they are crying, Eli is dead, Hophni and Phinehas are dead. In fact, you've got the wife of Phinehas in chapter 4, verse 19, who was pregnant. She gives birth at the news, and the shock sends her into an early labor, and she dies as a result of this, and names her son Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel, in chapter 4, verse 21. This is over. Our hopes of taking the promised land, of living here, our greatest power has been overthrown. And so when the Philistines capture the ark and take it back with them, bringing it into their city of Ashdod in verse 3, they set it in their temple. And the idea is, here is the throne of their great king. We're going to set it in our throne room of our great king, our god Dagon. Because what you do when you capture a king in battle is you bring him in to your king so that he can bow down before your king and pay homage and submit. And so we're going to set him up here so that he can submit to our God because he's greater than their God. Obviously, because our God Dagon led us into battle. He was victorious. But the next day, what happens is they come in and their God Dagon had fallen down. And so I imagine quickly in the morning, in the sort of the hazy gray of the morning, they set him back up so nobody can see what's happened. But the next day they come back in. And there's no fixing it this time. His head's broken off. His hands are broken off. And the idea is that he was effectually executed and that his power was stripped from him, his hands being broken. God's throne stood while the thrones of his enemies were emptied. Even in their own houses, the gods of this world are made to worship the true God of heaven. And so during the Ark's occupation of Philistia, which is what I like to think of it is. It's not that the Ark of the Covenant was captured, really. It was that the Ark of God was occupying Philistine territory. The Philistines would come to know something about the true God. They would come to understand that the God who dwells above the cherubim is great. While Israel is in this mournful period of time because all is lost, the Philistines are learning a very important lesson. That God is great. In 1 Samuel 5 and 6, it's recorded for us again and again and again. Number one, that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the Philistines. In chapter 5 and verse 6, and chapter 6 and verse 5, his hand was heavy. In 5, 7, it was hard against their God. And chapter 5 and verses 9 and verse 11, it was heavy against their cities. In chapter 6 and verse 3, God's hand was relentless. In chapter 6 and verse 9, God's hand struck them. He terrified and afflicted them in chapter 5 and verse 6. God is sending plagues of tumors on the people, plagues of rats, it seems, sores. And so the people, the men, are afflicted with all of these tortures. And you remember, they had seen this God was the God who had delivered the Israelites from Egypt. And so now these plagues are coming upon us. Here was a people who had soundly defeated Israel, even when Israel had brought their God with them. But that God, he was too much for them. And he was too much for their God, Dagon. The ark had to go. And so when God's hand became heavy on the people, they realized that they had not been victorious like they'd thought. But what they don't do is they don't immediately return the ark back to the Israelites. Instead, Philistia was a pentapolis. It was five major cities all reigning together. And so they gathered the leaders from Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza. And they gathered all the people together, and they work it out. In verse 7, the men of Ashdod saw how things were. They said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us." And they gathered the lords. In verse 8, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." The men of Gath, I think, were a little jealous of Ashkelon. They get the honor of having the defeated God with them. We'll take him this time. Things don't work out so well in Gath either. And so they get together again. And they said, let's send it to Ekron. And so they send it to Ekron. And this time, more bad stuff happens. And finally they say, let's just send it away. Don't move the throne of the king without his permission. And they come to respect God, but not his authority. And so now they're all in confusion. And they had thought they had defeated the God of Israel, but now God was giving them great clarity. Israel had been defeated because God had wanted them defeated. And that same God would defeat the Philistines if they refused to honor him. And that is one of the main lessons in 1 Samuel, is that God honors those who honor him, and those who despise him will be lightly esteemed. That was a message he gave to Eli and Hophni and Phinehas in 1 Samuel 2:30, that he will honor those who honor him, and those who despise him will be lightly esteemed. God will not be taken lightly. God is great. And that is something that we need to come to grips with. Is this God that we serve is not the cuddly grandfatherly figure that we may often picture associated with Santa Claus. That's not the idea at all. This God is a warrior. He is called a great man of war in Exodus 15. He is a God who will take us to task if we do not give him the respect that he is due. 7 months had passed, and the Philistines needed a new plan. To keep this God near them was certain death, but to send him away empty-handed was just unthinkable. So they get together in chapter 6, some of their diviners and priests in verse 2, and they say, what do we do about this? And so they decide that they're going to honor this God, and they propose an offering that would accomplish two purposes. Number one, it would atone for their guilt, and number two, it would discover whether God was actually involved in this. There was no blinking neon sign over the Ark of the Covenant saying, strike and smite right now. They didn't know if it was God doing this, if it was just happenstance or chance. We didn't know. And so they gathered together this offering of gold, shaped in the form of the plagues that had occurred. And then they got together this cart. And yoked to this cart were not two great strong oxen, but rather some milk cows with some calves at home. Now, growing up, we used to wean calves. And so at 7 months, you take the calves away from their mamas, and at night, there's a lot of crying going on. And so you separate the cows from the calves, and they're trying to get at each other all night long. They get over it pretty quickly. Sweet feed does the trick. But this day, there was no sweet feed. In fact, they shut up the calves at home and let the cows loose. They'd never been yoked before, but they put them to this cart, and they set them on this road with no driver. Now, you would assume the cows would want to go back home to their calves, but they don't. They head straight down the road into Israel territory, demonstrating that, true enough, this was from God. No cow in its right mind would ever do such a thing. And so these cows take the Ark of the Covenant back home on their way to Beth Shemesh in the land of Israel, and then it was God's hand they saw that had been doing all this. The following scene is almost comical, because what these five Philistine lords, one from each of the five cities, does is they follow these cows, because what these cows are carrying is the Ark of God. God's throne is headed home. And so they went and followed, and they turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them there to verse 6 and verse 12. Five grown men, lords of a nation, were following two cows down the road. Sounds like the beginning of a bad joke. But that's what happened. This is a procession. It's as if these cows are announcing the coming of the Lord to his people, lowing as they went, it says. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, Psalm 150 and verse 6. And this is right where the Philistine lords were supposed to be. It may look ridiculous from our perspective, but the Philistine lords were supposed to be following after the one true God of heaven and earth, following his presence, neither turning to the right nor to the left. The God of Israel was no longer to them a prize to be won, but a power to fear. Now, what happens next is, again, quite sad. But the Israelites see the ark, and they are so incredibly excited. They leave their work to turn to see the ark coming down the field. And they gather it together, and they slaughter the two cows, offer them up as sacrifices. They break up the cart to burn, and they celebrate. And what strikes me as a sad distinction is the Philistines got together to offer up gold to God. And what the Israelites do in their sacrifice is they take what was readily available, not even their own things, to sacrifice to this God. And then they look at or into the ark. Either the veil, the inner veil from the tabernacle was still over it, and they pulled that off, and they weren't supposed to do that. Or they actually opened the Ark of the Covenant because curiosity got the better of them, and God struck some of them, and they died. Many men of the city, in fact. And so they decide that the Ark of the God can't stay with us anymore. And so God is killing them or afflicting them like he had the Philistines because God's people were acting like people of the world. And so they send the Ark on to a man named Eleazar, who's going to stand in as a priest. Remember, Eli's dead, Hophni and Phinehas are dead, the priesthood is currently vacant. And so the Ark of the Covenant, we can't draw it near to us. It's going to set off here to the side, and we're going to weep, and we're going to cry. And in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 20, the question that needs to be answered, that hangs in the air for 20 years, is who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? A few points we've made along the way, just as a reminder, is we can't assume to change God's direction. Don't move a king's throne without his permission. We also need to give proper respect to God and to fear him and know that there is no God greater than this God. And to draw near to God, to stand before him, is for the holy. We see that here in chapter 6 and verse 20. What happens next here in chapter 7, verse 3? Samuel, by this point, is no longer a boy. He is a man. And in verse 3, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The people gather together, and they come to Samuel, who is by this time known to be a prophet of God, and God was not letting one of his words fall. We saw that earlier at the end of chapter 3, that God had made himself known by the word of Samuel. And so they gather to Samuel, and they say, "We need to turn back to the Lord." And Samuel says, "That's the right thing to do. But if you're going to return to the Lord, then you need to return to the Lord in a certain way. The way that we ought to respond to this great God." Any one of us sitting here today needs to think carefully about this. If we know that God is great, then we need to turn to him. But we need to turn to him, first of all, with all our hearts. God is not interested in a half-hearted sort of repentance. But he's looking for people who are going to be totally devoted to him. And what that also means is that we're going to put away all of these false gods in our lives. Don't think that the only false gods out there are these little teraphim and Ashtaroth and foreign gods that the Israelites had. But things that would capture our attention and turn us away from the Lord, giving him the glory that he's due. We need to put those things away. In Colossians in chapter 3, Paul reminds Christians now, these are Christians. These are not people who are thinking about becoming Christians, but these are people who have been serving the Lord. He tells them, you need to continue to put these things away. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. These were God's covenant people. In verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Don't think that idolatry is limited to these little physical types, but these little desires that I have that run counter to God's will. In verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Do you remember what God did to Dagon? These things that have captured our attention, they will be proven powerless, and they will be executed on the day of his wrath. In verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And he gives another list here: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. This is not the way God's people should walk. And so here's Samuel back in 1 Samuel chapter 7 telling God's people, who should know better than to have these gods, put away your gods. If you're going to return to the Lord, then do it with all your heart. Put away these gods and direct your heart. He says there in 1 Samuel 7, direct your heart. There's so much in the world today about follow your heart. I love the songs in the movie Moana. If you've seen Moana, it's a lot of fun. But there's so much in that movie about follow your heart. And I'm thinking, that is garbage. Following your heart will not get you where you need to go. Jeremiah 17 says the heart above all things is deceitful. The biblical response is don't follow your heart, but you need to tell your heart where to go. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, you direct your heart. So here in Colossians chapter 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, verse 1, seek the things that are above. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above. You need to tell yourself what to think. I need to tell myself what to want, what to pursue. You direct your heart. You train yourself. And so I need to be filling my mind, my heart, my life with things of the Lord, things above, not on things of the earth. And then I need to be purposefully singular about it, pure in that devotion, to serve Him only. So yes, return to the Lord. But do it the way the Lord demands. And then what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 7, in this very sad story, is that things get worse. Here they are, they're trying to turn back to God. Yes, we're going to put away all these gods. We're going to offer sacrifices. We're going to fast, and we're going to pray to God. We're going to weep before Him and seek His mercy, seek His forgiveness. We're going to confess our sins. There in verse 6, they confess their sins. We have sinned against the Lord. By the way, Proverbs 28, verse 13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Confession is the way that God's people receive the promise of God's mercy and blessing. And so, yes, they're returning, but things get worse because then the Philistines attack again. They had heard that Israel had congregated. Okay, now we've got another chance to wipe them out. And so they go up against Israel. And the people of Israel, when they heard about it, they were afraid. In verse 7. But this time they don't go running for the Ark of the Covenant. This time they go running for God. And they ask Samuel, please pray for us. Please cry out to the Lord. Don't stop crying out to the Lord for us. And this time they respond with some faith. And they trust in not just this powerful image of God, but they trust in God Himself. And they cry out for help. And God sends His thunder. Now remember, God had shown them their thunder before. This was years ago at Mount Sinai, before the Ark of the Covenant even existed. That power of God still existed. And so here He was thundering before the Philistines, and they were rooted before Him, thrown into confusion, it says in verse 10, and Israel defeated them. They fought back. I said that the lesson was kind of hard here. This is where things start to improve and get a bit better. if you'd been God in this position, and your people had despised you, they had robbed your special dwelling place, they'd taken your throne, they had defied you for years and rebelled against you, your own priests had robbed from you and defiled your tabernacle, and if now here they are crying out to you, how would you respond? Might be a little vengeful. Maybe I'll let you lose this one too. I'm not sure if you guys are really into this or not. You're crying out now because you're in trouble, but where have you been before? We don't have that kind of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just. And so here are people who have come to God in humility. They have brought themselves low, and so what does God do to people who bring themselves low? As he raises them up. And so James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, and God fights for his people. And they fight alongside him. They chase after these Philistines, and they plunder them. And God gives them victory in their territory. In verse 13, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. We're fighting battles, not like the Israelites are fighting a battle, in that we're fighting physical enemies, perhaps. We're not fighting the Philistines, but we are fighting spiritual battles. And there are a number of battles that I've lost. Battles of temptation, battles of foolish thinking, of selfish thinking, of arrogance and pride. And there are a number of battles I've lost. But what we see here is you don't quit fighting. You don't give up. Because here is a God who has mercy, who has compassion, and he wants us to do well. And he says, if you'll trust me, if you'll cry out to me, if you'll return to me with all your heart, I'll fight with you. And as a result of that, we give God praise. I don't think the Israelites had any concept. I hope they didn't have any concept at this point that they were the victors here. God was surely the one who had defeated the Philistines. And so they gave God the glory. And they set up a memorial so that they would remember for future generations. What Samuel does is he builds Ebenezer in verse 12. He took a stone and set it up. And the idea that I have is that this was a great stone. This was something you could see from a long way off. And this was going to be a pillar, a monument for future generations, saying up to this point, God has brought me. All that I am, all that has been accomplished, every good thing in my life is because God has been with me. We sang a song this morning together. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's Ebenezer. And so we see here a picture of God fighting for his people, and God getting the glory for fighting for his people. And his people remembering and telling future generations that, yes, all that I am and all that I have and every good thing in my life is because of God. And so we would encourage you today to know that this God is great, to know that the God that we serve is a God of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of hosts enthroned above the cherubim. There is no one greater. In this story that we've gone through is a picture of Jesus as well. You see, this is a God who was defeated, but who chose to be defeated. He went into battle and allowed himself to lose so that he could be raised up again. I imagine Satan must have thought that he had won a great victory that day. He wanted to be so much of a part of it that he entered into Judas when Jesus was betrayed. And yet when Jesus died on the cross, that was not a victory for Satan. That was a victory for the Lord. And so just as Dagon was executed and his power taken from him, so too has Satan been stripped of his power. The power of death is taken away. Sin has been done away with. The question is, though, have you recognized that this God that has stripped Satan of his power is great? And if you do, we would encourage you this morning to return to him, to turn to him with your whole heart, to put away these other gods, these other things that are carrying you away from him, and to serve him, to trust him, and to give him the glory for every victory along the way. If we can help you make that decision, won't you make it known while we stand and sing?